pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are Lord of all, that You do rule from Your throne on high, but Lord, You are here with us also through Your Spirit. Lord, there's nowhere where we can go where You are not. If we ascend to the heavens, You're there. If we descend even into Sheol, You are there. Lord, thank You that we are safe in Your hands. And Lord, today as we look at Your Word and understand that You were Lord there in Esther's and Mordecai's time, just as You are today, Lord, may we take great comfort in that fact, that even when we can't see You at work, we know that You're working. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to Esther 8. And I will do the same thing. We'll do a quick review, somewhat. When we think about Esther, it is always good to kind of put it up against Exodus, because we see the same God working in both places, but God is working somewhat differently. When we think of the book of Exodus, God works very out front, and you see Yahweh, that His name, all the way through the book. And to borrow from the old Keith Green song, which is a scary thing to do on a Sunday morning, ooh, what fire and smoke. That is what you saw a lot of in the book of Exodus. You see the mountain shaking, you see the pillar of fire, you see the cloud, you see the Red Sea parting, you see the Egyptians getting washed away, and manna falling from heaven and water coming out of a rock. And we could just go on and on. All of this very out front, God at work doing these miraculous things for His people. And you see God. And in our day and age, I guess it's kind of who we are. That's what we want to see so desperately. We want to see God doing all these big miraculous things out there where we can see them. But yet in the book of Esther, it's different. One of the unique things about the book of Esther is we do not see the word God anywhere in it. But yet you see God working behind the scenes all the way through it. You see God's hands all over the book of Esther, but it's more His providence at work. The king couldn't sleep on a particular night that because of that they read to him from this book, and he said, "Why? What have we done for Mordecai? He saved my life." And they said, "Well, we didn't do anything for him." And from that, you see God at work all the way through. How Esther just happened in God's providence to become queen. And she just happened to be able to save her people. And she just, all of these things just happened because God was at work doing that. And that is the way He works in our lives quite often. It's quietly and behind the scenes. He is laying things out, fulfilling His purpose in us, and we take great comfort in that fact. So Exodus and Esther are very different, but yet in some ways they're exactly the same because God is at work in both of them. Does that make sense before we... Okay. The place of the book of Esther was where? Okay, Susa. And Susa was where?
Persia.
Okay, good. It was in Persia. King Ahasuerus was the king of Persia, and he is probably... Who? Yeah, he's probably Xerxes the Great. This took place about 470 years. What's 10 years when you're talking 2,500 years ago? 740, something like that, B.C. So it is way back there when Xerxes came to reign there in Persia. I've already mentioned one bit of uniqueness about this. We do not see the name God anywhere in the book of Esther. There's another book of the Bible that's like that. Anybody remember what it was? No? Song of Solomon doesn't use the name God. So it's unique in that way, and it shares the uniqueness with another book of the Bible. It is the only book named for a female. And the other book is Ruth. Good. So both of these. So it is very unique in all of these ways. And again, we see God at work. Now, what were all the Jews doing in Persia in the first place? Yeah, they had been carried away by the Babylonians in the captivity, and then the Medes and the Persians. They conquered the Babylonians, and that brings us to where we are today. I don't want to go into all of the story, but if you remember, Haman hated Mordecai, and because of that, he was determined to wipe out all of the Jews. He had the king pass a law saying that all the Jews on a particular day, 9 months hence, that they would be able to attack the Jews, kill them all, and take all of their stuff for themselves. Now, in God's providence, Haman was punished by the king. He was hanged. His body was impaled on a pole out there for everyone to see. And that is where our story begins today in Esther chapter 8. And it says, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So as we look at this, let's try to understand what all happened. We all understand the story of how Esther said, this Haman, this evil Haman is trying to kill us. The king was angry. He had him killed. Before he had him killed, he took his signet ring back. Remember, he had made Haman the prime minister, and then he had him hanged and all these things. And then he took all of Haman's stuff and gave it to Esther. Why was the king able to do that? Anybody know? It's a particular thing about Persian law that I guess there's no reason why you should know that, but you might, because Susanna always looks in the notes at the bottom of her Bible and is always, why is that? Why, Susanna? Cheater. Go ahead and tell us. All right, yeah. The property, because he was executed as a traitor and he was executed as a criminal, all of his stuff reverted to the crown. So the king had that. So it went into his coffers, and he said, hey, I love my queen. And Esther has been through all of this bad stuff, and Haman was so mean trying to do away with her that I'm going to take all of his stuff and I'm going to give it to Esther. And then they bring Mordecai in before the king, and for the first time, Esther has told the king what about Mordecai? Well, that he is Jewish, although the king knew, you know, I mean, people called him Mordecai Jew, so they knew he was Jewish, but what else did she tell about him?
That he's my uncle.
Yeah, well, cousin, but close enough, yeah, kin. They were kin, and he had cared for her, basically raised her as his own child all of this time, so this word comes forth, and he takes the ring that he had taken from Haman, and he gives it to Mordecai, and what is that saying? Yeah, that he is now the prime minister. Now, this is not necessarily because of what just took place, but a lot of that probably has to do with what Mordecai has been doing all along. You have to remember what kind of guy Mordecai was. You remember after Haman had to carry Mordecai, lead him through the town going as Mordecai's on the horse, and Haman was forced to say, thus the king honors those who are loyal to him and all of this, all the way through the city. As soon as they got back, what did Mordecai do? Anybody remember? Yeah, he went back to work. That is just who he was. He went back to the city gate. He got all of this honor. He says, okay, and I've had all this paperwork pile up on my desk while he was doing this. I got to get this stuff done. And he went back to work. So he was a good employee, for lack of a better term, all this time. So that was probably part of it. What else had he done for the king? Yeah, he saved his life. Those two guys, Bergthani and I forget the other guy's name, were going to kill the king, and he found that plot out and passed that word on to Esther, and the king was saved. And the king very quickly was willing to turn that over to him. And in a sense, Xerxes was like that. We have already seen him passing the ring on to Haman and just letting Haman do whatever he wanted to with it. Just don't bother me. Just kind of let me know what's going on every once in a while, but I'm going to let you do all of the running of stuff. And now he is willing to pass it on to Mordecai so that he can do the same thing. So it looks like everything's great, is it? I mean, Haman's been hanged. His body's still impaled on the pole outside the citadel there. What? Okay, why? What's still hanging over everybody's head? Ah, yes. There was a law to execute all of the Jews 9 months hence. It's still out there a ways, but yet this law has been passed. Why can't the king just say, okay, I'm going to rescind that law? Okay. You said no, why not? That's right. And the laws of the Medes and the Persians, as I say, once a domino's been laid, the domino's been played. You can't take it back. Once a law has been enacted, you can't unenact it. Now, I understand the reason why they did that. Hopefully, people who made laws would think about the laws, you know, the consequences and everything that may come out of that. But as we see with King Xerxes, it doesn't always work out that way. Have we seen this before in the Bible with one of our beloved Bible characters getting caught up in the law of the Medes and the Persians? Daniel. What happened to Daniel? What law did the king pass? Yeah, couldn't pray to anybody but the king for 30 days. And what did Daniel do when he was commanded to do something against Scripture? He kept praying. He did what he was supposed to do. He was arrested. He was brought in before the king, and they said he needs to be thrown into the den of lions. And the king was so upset. He looked for every loophole. Matter of fact, how upset was the king? How long did he look for a way to overturn that law? All night long, you know. He was looking for a loophole and he couldn't find one, and Daniel ended up being tossed into the den of lions. We have the same problem here. Mordecai is safe. He's in the citadel where the king is. Esther is safe. She's in the citadel where the king is. But all of the other people out there are in great, great danger. And thankfully, Esther didn't just care about herself. And Mordecai didn't just care about himself, but they cared about their people also. So let's see what comes from that. Starting in Esther 8, verse 3, we see Esther's plea to the king. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. And when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes. Boy, she worked that well, didn't she? You know, spell that as careful as she could coming to the king, you know. If I found favor, and if it please the king, and if it's right before his eyes, and I have been pleasing to him, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all of the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? So as I said, she's safe. Nobody's going to mess with Esther now because she's in there. Haman has been killed. But yet all of her people are still at risk. So she is asking the king to do something. Now, did she put herself at risk to ask the king to do this? The king knows she's Jewish. How did she set herself at risk? Yeah, she entered the king's presence without being called. And you were put to death for doing that unless the king puts his scepter out to you. And that is exactly what he did. So once again, she found favor with the king, and she begs for the salvation of her people. Now, this tells us something, and I'm just going to throw this out there for just a minute. It's just to remind us that we do not live in a vacuum. How many times have you tried to talk to someone, maybe about the direction they're going in their life, they're about to make a mistake, or they're going the wrong way, and you try to draw them back, and they say, this is nobody's business but my own. And what we have to remember is that, in one sense, I guess there's a little bit of stuff that's true of that, but we have to understand that the things we do affect everyone around us. And here we see Esther and Mordecai. In one sense, it's already affected the lives of all of these Jews, right? Why in the world did Haman make that law in the first place? Yeah, because he hated Mordecai. And why did he hate Mordecai? Yeah, he would not bow down to him. So to begin with, Mordecai's actions affected all the Jews. And now we'll see that Mordecai and Esther's actions that put them in danger will now save them. So let's go to verse 7 and see the king's response to all this. Now our good, upstanding king here responds by saying, Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews." In other words, look what all I've done already. Hey, I hanged Haman. What else do you want me to do? In a sense, it's almost as if he's saying that. I've done all this stuff for you. I gave the house of Haman to Mordecai, and you're still asking for more? Okay. You know, if you're going to be that way, I'll go along with it. It says, "But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." And the king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. Whew! That is actually the longest verse in that section of the Old Testament called the Writings. You know, it's just this long run on all of these things as they call in all the bureaucrats to make sure that we get this law is correct. But the bottom line is, he basically turns to Mordecai and says, "Do whatever you want to do. Yeah, I realize I'm king here. Here's my ring. I did it with Haman. I'll do it with you. Do whatever you want to do. Write whatever kind of decree you want to offset what was done before." By the way, when we look at what Esther said to the king, I'll just throw this in. She never necessarily called it a law, and she never really blamed the king for it. She was talking about this decree that Haman did. You know, she was careful in the way she dealt all this so that the king would respond in a proper way. So now they have called in the scribes to take care of all this. So everybody understands where we're at so far. All right, onward. Verse 10. We'll begin to see the plan that Mordecai has. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. And then he sent the letters by mounted carriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. Well, I covered all the bases there. Any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods, on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Okay, so as we look at this, what he does is he writes a decree to offset the decree that Haman. Now, what was Haman's decree? Do you remember that on the 13th day of the month of Adar, that what could they do to all the Jews? Yeah, annihilate them, and use somewhat the same language, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated in every way. So what Haman does, he says, on that day, he has authorized the Jewish people, wherever they were, to gather together. So apparently there was some, they were not allowed to gather together before that, but now he says they can gather together and they can defend themselves and they can do whatever they need to do to protect themselves. Now, on the one hand, you say, well, you know, that does kind of even it up, but does that really protect them? Well, it does when you realize where this is coming from. Now, the first one came from the king, but now you get another decree from the king, and we'll see later on that all of the royal officials all over the empire realize that this is coming from the king and said, yeah, we're going to help the Jews prepare for what's going to happen. Now, the text doesn't tell us how they helped them, but I don't know if they got them weapons or they helped them build their defenses or whatever they did, but they had all of the government on their side. Now, granted, that's not always a good thing in our day and age. You know, what is the most feared word in the English language? I am from the government and I'm here to help you. I realize that. But in this day, it is good to have the government on your side. So, on the one hand, a lot of people will be afraid to attack them because they don't want to offend the king, and they have probably heard about Queen Esther and all the things that have gone on here. So they are helping in any way that they can so that the Jews can protect themselves. And to make sure the word gets out, remember, the Persian Empire went from India all the way to the Mediterranean Sea to Greece. Well, not quite Greece, because that battle didn't go well for them. So you had this long, huge empire. So what did they do? They had their own version of the Pony Express. You know, they had these really fast horses that they had bred for this, and they put the riders on the horses and they sent them off in every direction with this new decree so that the Jews could protect themselves. Now, this has been 2 months after Haman's decree went out. So for 2 months, all of these people had been preparing to kill Jews, and now they're sending word out for all of these people to prepare to protect the Jews and all this. So there's a lot of time out there for them to be able to work. And how did Susa feel about this, the citadel there? Verse 15 tells us. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Now, what were they like when the first decree went out? Do you remember? Yeah, they were weeping, especially the Jews. You know, they were wearing sackcloth and putting ashes on their head. Oh, wow. Anyway, and all of these things were going on then. But now everybody is excited and happy. And I think they realize we're a lot better off with Mordecai being prime minister than this other guy because just of who he was and the way he acted. Verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, and a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So they got to the point where all these people said, yeah, maybe it may not be a bad thing to be Jewish. You know, and whether these were God-fearers who went all the way and went so far as to be circumcised and actually become Jews, or whether they were like Ruth, saying to Naomi, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Somehow, they all align themselves with the Jews. Now, is that necessarily a good thing or a bad thing?
A little bit of both.
All right. Why is it a little bit of both?
Well, one reason.
Oh, tell me why it would be good. Okay, so there are some who are probably truly converted. Just as we see in the New Testament, you had many of these God-fearers hanging around the synagogue. They were drawn by this love of one God and the morality of the law and all these things. They were drawn to God, to Yahweh, this one God. You know, we see that. It was probably the same way then. What is the bad side of that? Let's see if someone else can give us the bad side. What would the bad side of this be? Ben's grinning. Yeah, why would some people decide to become Jews? Oh, yeah, okay, yeah, it's hip. Yeah, that's one thing. And what were you going to say, Paul? Yeah, that you know, if this comes from the king, you know, we want to be on the king's side. And again, it's like when Constantine, you know, when he declared Christianity as the religion, the official religion of Rome, you have all these people entering into the church, not because they love the Lord and not because they want to walk with Him, but to get government favor. And so this is probably a two-edged sword here. There's a good side to it and a bad side to it. But however, that is what happened. Which brings us to chapter 9. We shoot forward 9 months now. You know, we have made it to the month of Adar on the 13th day, and that is where all of this stuff begins to hit. It says, now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. And all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. And the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased with those who hated them. And in Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed, okay, here's a long list, Porshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Eridatha, Pormashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vizatha, or Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. Could you imagine calling them to supper? It's time to come in, boys! And as we look at all this, now, we have to remember something. When the second decree went out, did it give the Jews the ability to go out and attack anybody they wanted to attack? What did it give them the ability to do? Ah, okay, so it gave them the right to defend themselves. And many Jewish writers talking about the pogroms against the Jews in Russia, if you saw Fiddler on the Roof, you would understand some of that. The pogroms that went on, they said, if the Jews would have ever been able to gather and to defend themselves, if they were allowed by the law back then things may have been different. But of course, the law did not allow them to protect themselves. They would have been totally and completely wiped out, so they went along with everyone else. It was somewhat like that. They were allowed to defend themselves, not to go out and attack all of these other people. Now, are you surprised that even though with all of this government support and everything that the Jews have, that there would still be people that would attack them? Who might would be so bold and brazen to attack the Jewish people in Susa and around the empire? Yeah, and I think that's Haman's sons. Do what? Yeah, you had 10 angry sons. So you have them, and not just his immediate family, but who was Haman now? We know he was an Agagite, but who does that connect him to? Okay, an Agagite was were descendants of King Agag. I should have named one of my boys Agag. Agag. And Agag was what of what descent? He was an Amalekite. And you remember way back in when the children of Israel were in the desert, God cursed them. Do what? Yeah, Agag thought everything was fine. He had been, remember Saul spared him in the beginning with the best sheep and all that. And then when they were bringing Agag out, Agag thought, oh, the danger is past. Until he saw the preacher with a big sword in his hand. And that was all over. But he was an Amalekite. So here were all of these people who hated the Jews, have hated them for generations. Now, you know, it did not matter to them. You know, they wanted to destroy the Jews. And part of it is, I think some of it is, it's much like the Egyptian soldiers on their chariots that they, you know, they were just, God had so allowed them to go forth in their sin that their hate was so strong that they were willing, they're going to attack him anyway. And we see what happened. these 10 sons were killed along with 500 of their men. Now, here's a little trivia, which probably will mean nothing to you, but I thought it was interesting. In the Hebrew text of this, when they get to the 10 sons of Haman, they always put them in two columns, five here and five here. And every time at the Feast of Purim, when they read, one of the things they do at the Feast of Purim is they read through the book of Esther. And it is Jewish tradition that when they get to this list of 10 sons, that they read them all in one breath. And then, you know, you read all the way through all of these sons. Why, I'm not really sure. It just shows the judgment that came on them so quickly on that particular day. But that is that tradition that they have had for generations, that they will read all 10 of these boys who saw their last day on this particular day all in one breath at the Feast of Purim. Anyway, so you have 500 killed there along with these 10 sons. Verse 11, that very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." Now, he doesn't sound quite as excited about fulfilling any more wishes. You know, he doesn't like a lot of bloodshed in his capital. What did he always say to Esther before, every time he would ask? "Okay, what is your wish? I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom." Well, he's dropped all that. He says, "Okay, what else do you want?" Okay? And Esther says, verse 13, "If it please the king," again, still being very gracious, showing honor and respect to the authority there, "let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." Now, the 10 sons of Haman were already dead, right? What good would it do to hang their bodies on the gallows? All right, yeah. Yeah, make a point. Yeah, no mess. Yeah, no mess with us. And people at kings have done that historically. Sadly, you know, Puritan heads were over the Scottish gates quite often, you know, during the Charles the First and the time of Charles the Second. Anyway, so he commanded all this to be done. A decree was issued to Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. And the Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar. And apparently people attacked them then too, and they killed 300 more men in Susa. But they laid no hands on the plunder. Now, they laid no hands on the plunder, and all throughout the empire it says they laid no hands on the plunder. So on the one hand, Haman's decree said, "Let's get it all for ourselves." The Jews said, "No, we're just protecting ourselves. We're allowing the Lord to watch over us." And they did not gather plunder from all those that were killed. All right, verse 16. "Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa," they had an extra day, remember, "they gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that day of feasting and gladness. And therefore the Jews of the villages who lived in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another." So throughout the empire, 75,000 people were killed who attacked them. Now there is some question about that Hebrew word for thousand. It could mean like a unit, a clan, or a family, so it might be like 75,000. Families or 75 clans, or it may be 75,000, just the way it has been translated into English here. It's just one of those words we're not sure about. But when you think about empire-wide, my guess is 75,000 isn't necessarily a lot of people if you think about the whole of the Persian Empire. Yeah, I mean, we're talking India to Turkey and Egypt even. So whichever way You know, some people have always said, wow, 75,000, that seems like a lot. Maybe not. You know, we know God's word is true. It, whatever this word is, we know that there was this great victory by the Jews as these people continued to attack them. And not that you always trust everything Josephus says, but Josephus said the people attacking them were primarily Amalekites who were still left from not being destroyed when they should have been destroyed, who down through the years had grown and now they were still trying to do away with these Jews. So they hang the 10 sons to make a point. And then we see, real quickly, how they did that. So all of this happened on the 13th day of the month. And we'll do it in Susa, and then in the rest of the empire. So, on the 13th day of the month, all of this stuff happened in the rest of the empire. And on the 14th day of the month, they all celebrated. They rested, battle's over, everything's fine. But in Susa, it was different. They did it on the 13th day, and you remember, what did the king say? Well, Esther, what else do you want? And she said, "Let's give us one more day." So they also gathered on the 14th day, and then they rested on the 15th day. So when the Feast of Purim was celebrated throughout the Persian Empire, it was celebrated on a different day in Susa than it was in the rest of the world. And like I said, that probably doesn't matter to you one bit, but that's just the way it was. Okay, onward. Verse 20. We are going to finish, Lord willing. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as a month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So there's a lot of giving going on, celebrating they're still alive. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, and then it gets very Jewish here as he begins to repeat all of this stuff. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots to crush and to destroy them. Now the Persian word for lot, to cast a lot, is the word pur. P-U-R. And, you know, you learn things all the time. Even old dogs can learn new tricks. And I learned something this week that I did not know, that people were using cubes, like dice, to gamble way back in 2000 B.C., the Hittites and several other Semitic tribes were already casting type lots. Now, we know the Hebrews had the Urim and the Thummim that the high priest had, you know, for specific requests of God's direction. But gambling has been around a long, long time. And to gamble, to cast these lots, was the word pur. And this feast, Purim, which is the plural, like Elohim, and, you know, that's God. It's this plural. It became lots, you know, the casting of lots. And that is what this Hebrew feast became called at, or was called. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, of what they had faced in this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every clan and province and city, and the days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. And letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces. Boy, is this government talk or what? They do. Provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at the appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. So again, we see this feast started here, not coming up out of the Old Testament law, but this feast coming forth out of how God protected His people against Haman's decree. Okay, before we just mention these last few verses, which basically is just, well, let me just read them and then we'll talk. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. Some things are always the same, right? And all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. The book of Esther begins the same, or ends in the same way it began, talking about the wealth of Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, and here showing how much power God in His providence had given to Mordecai the Jew. Okay, very quickly, as we bring all of this together, why is the book of Esther important to us? Just something to talk about on a Sunday morning to fill in 45 minutes or so. What can we learn from this book? Yeah? Okay, so even God is at work, even though we don't see it on the surface. He is in charge. He is working behind the scenes to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. All right, that's one thing. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Right, He is more than just Lord over His church. Now, He's Lord over His church in a specific way. There is love and there's a bond there. You know, we are His people. But He is also, we have to understand, He is Lord of all. Nothing can happen outside of His will. Again, to quote R.C. Sproul, you know, there are no renegade molecules anywhere in the universe. I like the way Spurgeon talked about the mist going up on the River Thames. He said, every little bubble of mist is exactly where God wants it to be. And that is the way our lives are. God is in control and He is at work over all things. So, when Paul says all authority comes from God, and he is saying that probably not Nero, maybe Caligula, who is about as slimy a Roman emperor as you could get along the way, all authority comes from God. And we can disagree with the authority. There are times when we are to disobey the authority, as our affirmation of faith will show us today. But the bottom line is, you know, the Lord is in control of all things we trust Him. Okay, what else does the book teach us? Okay, God's at work even when we can't see it. He is Lord over all. What else? All right, that even the heart of the king is in the Lord's hands. And it's interesting, it speaks about He directs the king's heart as a river flows. And what changes the banks of a river? Okay, the Lord, yes. Okay, floods. So pressure would be what floods would be. And what else? Pressure, and if you have pressure, do what? Time, yeah. Through time and through pressure, God moves and He works and He changes the hearts of kings to do exactly what He wants them to do. Is that, yeah? Right. Right. Excellent. It's another picture of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and how God, once again, provided that way. He protected His people, and one day, from that people, Christ came. to be our Messiah. Yes. Mm-hmm. It never, yeah. Someone, you know, speaking of scribes and Pharisees, he said, they are the same yesterday, today, for, you know, the scribes and Pharisees are the same all the time too. You know, there's no real changing going, and you still have that going today. All right. Any last thoughts? Let me see if I had anything else there. Anybody know when Purim is? Yeah, it's usually around the time of... It's semi-close to Passover. I think it's... Matter of fact, I think it's pretty soon. I think it's in March this year. You have to understand their calendar was different. The month of Adar is really our February, March kind of time frame in there. I meant to look to see. I'm sure there are a gazillion iPhones right now. Everybody going, when is Purim this year? And we can see how that works. Any last thoughts? Hanukkah. That has to do with Antiochus Epiphanes when they rebelled against the Greeks and they had They were purifying the temple for use. And they only had enough consecrated oil to last for 8 days. Or no, to last for 1 day. And they had started the process, but God made that 1 day of oil last for 8 days until the other oil was ready. And that's why Hanukkah has eight. There's 8 days of celebration there because the Lord miraculously had that oil last all of that time. And God gave him victory. Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a bad dude. He and Haman would have gotten along well. Birds of a feather, anyway. Any last thoughts there? Again, the bottom line in all of this is God is in control, and we can trust Him with our lives, even when things look really, really dark. All right, let's pray. And then we can prepare to worship the Lord. Our Father, we thank You that You are in control. If You were not, there would be no hope whatsoever. Everything would be uncertain. But Lord, we believe that You truly are Lord, that history is going in a direction, that Your purposes are going to be fulfilled in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And Lord, we look forward to that day. That You have set when Your Son will return and set everything right. We look forward to the resurrection. We look forward to those who are alive when He returns. That change that will take place in their bodies and souls, even apart from death. Lord, as we enter into the new heavens and the new earth to worship You and serve You forever and ever. Thank You, Lord, for Your kindness toward us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.